O Lord, we take great delight in your word because it speaks to us of Jesus, our Saviour and King. So open the eyes of our understanding so that we may see wonderful things in your law. For his sake we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 1 verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child, and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Amen. By the time that I was in my final year in university, my parents had moved to Portrush. And this was the mid-1970s, if you can remember, in Belfast. There was no Botanic station in Botanic Avenue. So in order to get the train to Portrush, I had to trek from Queens through the control zone with all the security checks and out the other end and along George Street to York Road station. And it seemed to be way too far and way too awkward to make the journey home every week. So I didn't go home as often as I had in the previous 2 years. But I was home on the last weekend of October 1975. And as I stood warming myself by the fire, I noticed there were quite a number of birthday cards on the mantelpiece. Whose birthday is it? I asked Timothy, my youngest brother, who had just come into the room. "Mine," he replied, and as he turned away, he thanked me very much for the lavish present I had bought him for his birthday. That's what we want to think about. Whose birthday is it? We'll all know that the answer is Jesus. We know that he wasn't born in December the 25th. Humble shepherds don't watch their flocks by night or wash their socks or watch BBC out in the open fields in December, even in Bethlehem. It's too cold. Probably it was sort of April, maybe start of May time. But we celebrate his birthday at Christmas time. But who is Jesus? Whose birthday is it? And over Christmas, tonight, next Sunday morning, and on Christmas morning, we're going to look at three quotations from the Old Testament, which the New Testament uses to explain whose birthday it is that we celebrate at this time of the year. And the first one we're going to look at is found in Matthew 1, verses 22 and 23, where Matthew quotes from Isaiah 7, verse 14. And those verses tell us that Jesus is Emmanuel. And because our Hebrew is a bit rusty, Matthew tells us that Emmanuel means God with us. So, whose birthday is it? Well, it's Emmanuel's birthday. Someone who is, first of all, God. Joseph Nazareth's village joiner was looking forward to his wedding day. He was pledged to be married to Mary, his Matthew tells us in verse 18. That was the first stage of marriage in the Jewish culture of that time. Some Bible translators talk about Joseph being engaged to Mary. Other translators use perhaps what we think is a very sort of musty and stuffy word, betrothal. Betrothal gets my vote because betrothal in the Bible carries much more weight than our idea of engagement. In the Bible, if a couple were betrothed or pledged to be married, is a decent translation of the idea, it could only be broken legally and formally by a divorce. Not just today, our engagements can be broken by mutual consent, or maybe sometimes not even mutual consent, just finished. But you had to get a divorce to end it in those days. And Joseph was looking forward to his wedding. But one day, however, Joseph's world fell apart. He discovers that Mary is pregnant. He knows that they hadn't slept together. Matthew emphasizes that fact twice in the passage. So there was nothing immoral going on here. But he did know that his bride-to-be was expecting a child. And the only conclusion Joseph came to was that Mary had been unfaithful to him and was carrying another man's baby. Now, verse 19 of Matthew 1 tells us that Joseph was a righteous man. He was a man who took his cue for living from God's law, and he knew what God's law said he should do. He should divorce Mary. However, Joseph was not a cold hardliner. He was a kind and man, and he obviously loved Mary, so he decided to divorce her quietly. He didn't want to humiliate her totally. He didn't want to strip her of all her dignity. And while he was weighing up his options, an angel appears to Joseph and tells him not to divorce the woman he loves, but actually to marry her, to go ahead with the marriage, and to adopt the baby that she's carrying when he's born to be his own, to become, if you like, the adopted legal father of the baby. And the angel assures Joseph that things are not what they seem. Mary is pregnant. The bump is a bit of a giveaway, but not by another man. Instead, she's expecting a child because of the Holy Spirit's activity in her womb. Verse 20, what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, you all know that story. And traditionally, that story has been labelled the virgin birth. That's a slightly misleading label, because what Matthew stresses is not Jesus' virgin birth, but Jesus' virgin conception. Mary became pregnant as a result of the Holy Spirit's activity in her womb. The Holy Spirit created life in her womb, created the embryo in her womb, without any direct human input or intervention. And in the Bible, the miracle of Jesus being conceived by the Holy Spirit is one of the supports that it produces to back up Jesus' claim to be God. Some people, as you know, claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. But they apparently haven't been reading the Bible. Jesus claimed in all sorts of ways, directly, indirectly, by the things he said and did, what he called himself. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And the virgin birth, the virgin conception, if you like, is one of the biblical supports for his claim to be God, because a supernatural conception would be totally in line with the claim that Jesus is a supernatural person. Mary's baby would be God himself, as Gabriel tells her, or had told her a few months before in Luke 1:32, he will be called the Son of the Most High. Most of us know that the figure of Santa Claus is modelled on St. Nicholas, a 3rd century bishop of Myra, which is an area in modern Turkey. The early 4th century AD was a time of great debate in the church about whether or not Jesus was God. Historically, everybody had said yes, he was God, taking their cue and lead from the Bible's teaching. But a man called Arius was the leader of a small but very vocal group which said, no, Jesus wasn't God. He was created. He was a very special person, but he was still just a mere human being. Special human being, but just a human being. And Arius' teaching caused all sorts of problems within the church and all sort of turmoil within the church. And when Constantine became the Roman emperor, he was the first openly Christian Roman emperor, and he got fed up with all this, and he decided that he would bang a few heads together and sort the matter out once and for all. So he called together in a place called Nicaea a council of theologians and bishops and shakers and movers and thinkers and all that in the church, and he got them together and he said, let's sort this matter out once and for all. And Nicholas, because he was Bishop of Myra, was invited to be one of the delegates at the Council of Nicaea. It's said that when he arrived at the Council of Nicaea, the first thing he did was very un-Santa-like. He went up to Arius and he punched him in the face for peddling such heretical views that Jesus was not the Son of God. I like that story. That sounds good. Now, Nicholas was a signatory of the Nicene Creed, and the Nicene Creed affirmed clearly that Jesus was God. And one of the reasons why its signatories declared that Jesus was God was because, and here's the words, he was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. It was the virgin birth that pointed to Jesus' claim and backed up his claim to be the Son of God. So whose birthday is it? It's Emmanuel's birthday. God with us. And Jesus' virgin conception points in that direction. But Emmanuel is not simply God. He's someone who is God, but he's also someone who is human. My father wanted me to learn German, and note the words I use very carefully. Instead, I attended French classes. I didn't learn very much French, but I spent 5 years of French classes, but there you are. However, I did learn some German words and phrases down through the years of my education. I know the German words Zeitgeist, which is a great word and means the spirit of the age. And here's a better one I learned in Union Theological College. It means salvation history. Heilsgeschichte. I'll have to try that as a password. I do know a German phrase as well. And let me tell you, it's not we always win the penalty shootouts against the English. It's this. Ich bin ein Berliner. I am a Berliner. And some of you know that phrase as well. It's a line from a speech President Kennedy made in Berlin on the 26th of June 1963, just 22 months after the Soviet-backed East German regime had erected the infamous Berlin Wall. And that phrase underlined the US's support for West Germany during the Cold War. The main problem with him saying, Ich bin ein Berliner, is that JFK was not a German. Never mind a Berliner. He was a red, white and true blue American. Now, when the Bible talks about Jesus becoming a human, it's quick to underline the fact that Jesus is not doing a JFK. He actually is Emmanuel, God with us, and not just pretending to be with us. Strange as it may seem, there was a whole lot of people in the, especially towards the end of the first century AD, who peddled a heresy that said, well, Jesus didn't really become a human being. He only appeared to become a human being. But Matthew won't have any of this at all. Although Matthew's emphasis is on the fact that Jesus was Jesus' real deity because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he does leave enough evidence lying around to show that he also affirmed Jesus' real humanity. For example, like us, Jesus was conceived in his mother's womb. Like us, Jesus spent the normal gestation period within his mother's womb. Jesus was born in exactly the same physical way as each of us was born. And Jesus was a boy, just as we all are either female or male. Jesus was a real human being. Jesus' incarnation, that's theological speak for Jesus becoming a real human being, is not a subtraction. It's actually an addition. Jesus was always God, equal in power and glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. And when Jesus was born, he didn't give up being God. Instead, he took on something additional, something he had not been up to that point in time. He became a real human being. So, whose birthday is it? It's Emmanuel's birthday. God with us, a real human being, 100% human, as well as being 100% God in the same person. So whose birthday is it? It's Emmanuel's birthday, someone who is God, someone who is human. But thirdly, he's also someone who is the Saviour. Although Mary's baby would be Emmanuel, he's known to us by a different name. Verse 21, he is called Jesus, because he will be the Saviour acting to save his people from their sins. And Matthew goes to great lengths to tell us that Jesus is the promised Saviour. I wonder, did you notice how the angel addressed Joseph in verse 20? Joseph, son of David. But Matthew's already told us in verse 16 that actually Joseph's father was called Jacob. Why is he called son of David? It's this whole business we were looking at in Ruth, that Jesus will be a physical descendant of David. David, to whom God promised that one of his physical descendants would rule over God's people. Did you also notice that these verses at the end of Matthew 1 are just crammed full of Abraham connections? The reference to a righteous man, the language of the announcement of Jesus' birth, and the command in a dream not to be afraid, they tie in with Abraham and God's promise to Abraham about Isaac, his son. And Matthew is underlining that Jesus will be a physical descendant of Abraham and so be the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that one of his physical descendants will bring the blessing of God's salvation to all peoples on earth. And we've already noticed that Jesus was born of Mary, a woman. And we might think, big deal, everyone is born of a woman. But Matthew's not talking about biology here. Matthew's talking theology here. He's taking us back to Genesis 3:15 and the first gospel promise in the Bible. God said he would send a savior who would be a real human being, the seed of the woman. And that savior would reverse the dire consequences of Adam's sin. So do you see what Matthew's doing? He's linking Jesus' birth with, if you like, the three great foundation stones upon which God's promise of salvation rests. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and her offspring and your offspring. He will strike, crush your head, you will strike his heel. There's God's promise in Genesis 12:3 to Abraham that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And there's God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 that one of his descendants would rule over God's people forever. And Matthew is deliberately, by the language he uses, and he's linking it all in to those three great building blocks or foundation blocks of God's salvation. And he's saying to us that Jesus ticks all the boxes. He's the seed of the woman. He's the seed of Abraham. He's the son of David. God is keeping his promise when Jesus comes as Emmanuel, God with us, to be the Savior. But there's no point in being able to make a promise if you can't deliver the promise. We've all done that with our children, and some of us will do it with our children. They'll turn to us and say, You promised Daddy, and you realize that you shouldn't have promised because you can't deliver on that promise. God has promised the Savior. Can he deliver on the salvation that he promised the Savior would bring? Well, the answer is yes, because Jesus is also the powerful Savior. And to see this, we need to go back into Isaiah 7, where we find the original Emmanuel promise. Now, what was going on here, let me try and explain. From its power base in Nineveh, which is in modern-day Iraq, Assyria was casting its imperialist eyes westwards. And Israel, Judah, and Syria were firmly in its sights. It was wanting to expand and gobble up these small kingdoms, which the big Assyrian war machine thought would be just a walkover. And Rezin, king of Aram or Syria, and Pekah, king of Israel, they invite Ahaz, king of Judah, to join them in an anti-Assyrian alliance. But Ahaz refuses, for reasons we'll see in a minute. So Rezin and Pekah gang up against him to force him to join their alliance. And their plan is to oust Ahaz from the throne of Jerusalem and replace him with their puppet king. He's called in Isaiah 7 verse 6 the son of Tabeel. He's not named, so Isaiah regards him as a bit of a non-entity. But this is an attempt to oust Ahaz from power to get a king on Judah's throne who will do what these other two kings want and join them in their anti-Assyrian alliance. Now, we need to realise that this is not a petty squabble over territory between a few bit part kings in an obscure corner of the ancient Middle East long ago and far away. When Rezin and Pekah hatch their plot against Ahaz, there's not so much an elephant in the room as a snake in the room. God's promised saviour would be a physical descendant of David, as Ahaz was. If Satan could use Pekah to remove the son of David from Judah's throne in Jerusalem and replace him with a non-Davidic king, then God's plan of salvation would be shot down in flames, and we wouldn't be sitting here tonight. So what is at stake here is nothing more or nothing less than God's eternal plan of salvation for the world. The stakes are high. So God sends Isaiah to assure Ahaz that Rezin and Pekah's diabolical plot will not succeed. And God tells Ahaz that he will literally, this is what he says, he will literally move heaven and earth to make sure his plan of salvation is carried out. And then God gives Ahaz a sign that God himself will act powerfully to deliver on his promise. And it's found in Isaiah 7:14. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel's birth will be the sign that God is able to deliver, and he will powerfully protect his promise to save his people. So by quoting the Emmanuel sign of Isaiah 7:14 in Matthew 1:22 and 23, and by linking it with Jesus' mission to save his people in Matthew 1:20, Matthew is flagging up to us that Jesus is this powerful saviour. He will succeed in saving his people from their sins, in bringing us pardon and forgiveness, in restoring friendship between God and us, in securing eternal life for us, and in filling us with the hope of heaven. Just as in Isaiah 7, when God was prepared to move heaven and earth to protect his promise of salvation, so in Emmanuel, God has actually moved heaven to earth in order to deal with the problem of our sin and deliver on his promise of salvation. Now, hang in there for a minute. We need to realize that Jesus' ability to save is inseparably attached with his identity as Emmanuel. If Jesus wasn't Emmanuel, God with us, then he couldn't be this powerful savior. If Jesus wasn't both God and man, he couldn't be the savior. Now, the person who put forward this most powerfully in the history of the church is a man called Anselm. And Anselm was Archbishop of Canterbury from 1093 to 1109. And he wrote a famous book called Cur Deus Homo. Your Latin's as good as mine. It literally means, why God a man? Why did God become a man, we would say. That was the title. Now, here's Anselm's argument. He argued that someone who was only God cannot save us. It is human beings who are responsible for sinning, and so human beings are the only ones who can be punished for their sins. Now, this is a principle that's enshrined in our law. You can't be punished for something I do, and I can't be punished for something you do. If I drive too fast up the St. Field Road and get flashed on the speed camera and get a fine and penalty points, I have to pay for it. By the way, I haven't done that, but if that happened to me, I would have to pay for it. You wouldn't have to pay for it. in the same way as if it happened to you, I wouldn't have to pay for it. Human beings are responsible for our sin, and so human beings have to carry the can for that sin. So someone who was only God, that rules them out of the equation. Because someone who's only God is not responsible for sin. He hasn't sinned. However, someone who is only human cannot save either. Human beings don't have the ability to deal with sin. We just don't. And the monument to that is the 2nd of January. Because on the 1st of January we say we're going to turn over a new leaf, and by the 2nd of January we've just done all the stuff again. We can't change ourselves. We can't rescue ourselves from sin. Only God has the ability to rescue us from sin. And Anselm argued that someone who is only God cannot save, and equally someone who is only human cannot save. And he said that the only person who can save us is someone who is both God and human. Because as a human, he can represent humanity in our responsibility and be punished for human sin. And as God, he can represent God in his power to save. And you see where this is exactly going to, but let me tell you where it's going to. There is only one person in the whole of human history who is qualified to save, because he is both God and man in one person. And that uniquely qualified person is Emmanuel, God with us. So whose birthday is it? It's Emmanuel's birthday, God with us, the promised Saviour, who, as the unique God-man, powerfully saves us. That's why we cannot look to salvation, to anyone, to ourselves, to any organisation, because we're not qualified. None of us are God with us. None of us are Emmanuel. Only Jesus is. That's why he's the only Saviour. Now, Matthew's main reason for quoting Isaiah 7:14 in connection with Matthew 1:18-25 is to show us that Jesus is the fulfilment of God's promise of a powerful Saviour who would rescue his people from a far more deadly enemy than these two guys, Rezin and Pekah. He would rescue us from our sin. However, here's another reason for quoting Isaiah 7:14, and that is to invite us to trust in Jesus. You see, faced with the combined armies of Syria and Israel, Ahaz panicked. And Isaiah encouraged him to keep calm and trust in the Lord for rescue. But that was the last thing on Ahaz's mind. He wanted nothing to do with all this airy-fairy, waffly stuff about trusting in God. He wanted to see something concrete. And he had decided that he was going to align himself with a bigger military power than Syria and Israel combined. And that was Assyria itself. That's why he wouldn't join the alliance. Because he said, I can put two and two together, and Assyria is much bigger than these two guys combined. I'm going to back the winner. And he'd already made up his mind he wasn't going to trust in God. He was going to trust in the alliance with Assyria. And that's why he rejected God's invitation to be given a sign. You remember, Isaiah said, ask God for a sign, any sign. And Ahaz said, oh no, I couldn't do a thing like that. I wouldn't put God to the test. But all this religious language was just pious claptrap. It was just disguising the fact that he'd already made up his mind he wasn't going to trust in God, but he was going to rely on his political instincts and his military advisors and throw in his lot with Assyria. He didn't think that the Lord could rescue him, but he was pretty sure that Assyria could. And by using Isaiah 7:14 to take us, Matthew takes us back to Ahaz's refusal to trust in the Lord. And he does this as a warning to us not to be like Ahaz. Instead, we are to trust only in Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the promised powerful Saviour. And let me ask you this tonight, have you done that? Have you heeded the warning of the sign of Emmanuel? Do you trust in Jesus alone for salvation, to forgive your sins and get you into heaven? Now, many of us have. But let me ask you this, do you still trust in Jesus alone to guide you through life by his Spirit, through his word? Or have you come to rely more and more on your own ideas and your own instincts and to follow your own plans and to trust in your own ability and strength? We're not to be like Ahaz, who rejected God's word as it came to him through Isaiah and refused the sign of Emmanuel. Instead, we're to be like Joseph, who believed what God had said to him. And as verse 25 points out, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him to. We're to listen to, we're to trust in, we're to obey Jesus, God with us, Emmanuel, come to save us. Let's pray for a moment. Faithful God, your promises stand firm forever, and your truth endures from generation to generation. And we bless you for sending Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us, to be our powerful Saviour. Give us grace so that we will trust in him and in him alone, so that we might be saved from our sins. Enable us daily to trust in Jesus and in him alone until we arrive safely in heaven and experience the completion of our salvation from sin. Accept our thanks and hear our prayer, because we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.